Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come."
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. Today we're continuing in and finishing up Paul's immediate instruction to the church in Corinth, but throughout all the ages, concerning the Lord's Supper. So before we come to the text, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the Father's right hand. From there, he welcomes his church into the presence of the Holy Trinity, especially on these Sabbath days. Grant today that we would feast on Jesus in the word preached, looking forward to the sacrament as well. And this we pray in Christ's name, amen. There's probably nowhere else that I'm aware of in the New Testament, or perhaps in the entire Bible altogether, where human beings are administered by God himself such a severe threat about something that is so readily apprehendable to and by us. In other words, in theory and in many cases in practice, the Lord's Supper is not far from a huge percentage of the world's population. Essentially, wherever the gospel has gone and the church has been properly established, the Lord's Supper has been practiced in those communities all around the world. And yet, in a very palpable and real sense, it is a dangerous dynamic. Now, it's not like Mount Sinai of old, where Moses went up to the top of the mountain to receive from God the Ten Commandments, which we read today providentially as per Exodus 19, 12, and 13, where that mountain shook and quaked and smoked and fire and loud noises, and the people were scared as they were told that if a human being, or if, for that matter, an animal was to approach the mountain, they would be killed, they would be destroyed. They were supposed to be. It's not like that, because in that particular instance from the Old Covenant, Exodus, it was a certain people at a certain time who were in view, kind of a one-time situation with regard to the giving of the Ten Commandments. But with respect to the Lord's Supper, as I inferred earlier, it happens all over the world many times in the history of the church. And therefore, with this very practical text before us today, let's make it our goal to come to the Lord's Supper fully trusting in Christ alone. And toward that end, we're going to study today 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34, warnings concerning the Lord's Supper. The doctrine. The Lord's Supper is to be regarded with a very high level of reverence. You know, if nothing else is harvested from today's scripture lesson and our preaching and hearing it, this doctrinal tenet most certainly should be. In fact, it's very hard to miss. It's so obvious. Many of us have probably heard the expression, "Familiarity breeds contempt." Well, as we consider someone so perfectly sacred and holy and powerful and wonderful as the person of our Redeemer Jesus Christ, who we feast on and with in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may it never be said of us that familiarity breeds contempt, especially as he exhibits himself in this meal. Hence, let us now consider why the Lord's Supper is to be regarded with a very high level of reverence. This is because we are drawing as near to God as is possible in this world. Now, this point was made in initial form at least last Sunday in the first section of this instruction about the Lord's Supper that Paul gave us and the church in Corinth. But today's text really fills this doctrine out. Anytime anyone draws near to God at any time, it is a momentous event fraught with otherworldly dynamics. It's not an ordinary thing. It's a miracle of the first magnitude. And that's what we should think of when we come to the Lord's Supper. Now, this is necessary that it's an otherworldly and dramatic thing because God is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's wholly other. He is of a different essence than we are. He's of an eternal essence. We are his created beings. So, in that sense, we're not like God. And yet, at the same time, God is so gracious to condescend to us in the incarnated Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ our Lord, who became one of us and who is now forever at the Father's right hand as both God and man, the perfect Redeemer and Savior of his people. But this makes the experience of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is the subject matter of our text today, a doubly dramatic and wonderful one, because on one hand, the Holy One is among us, which is an amazing thing in itself. And on the other hand, we are not consumed, even though he is among us. And ironically, we consume him, the Lord Jesus, in the sacrament. Now, why is this? Because we are shielded by this Messiah, this shield comes between us and God's wrath, this perfect appeasement, this propitiation for our sins, this satisfaction of the person of Jesus shields us from the wrath of God. Jesus' person and his righteousness is our outer garment, and he is our protection and our access to the Father. And in the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit communicates these blessed transactions of Jesus' atonement to our souls anew and afresh as we take of the bread and the wine, as the church communing with the three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity. And all of this is brokered through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who alone is our one and only mediator between a holy, righteous, powerful, divine triune being and us sinners who need the grace of God, who become sinner saints and are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and have his righteousness. 1 Timothy 2:5, the one mediator between God and man. The Lord's Supper is to be regarded with a very high level of reverence. This is because we are drawing as near to God as is possible in this world. And the sovereign and triune, powerful triune deity is never to be taken lightly. You know, people who do take lightly God, take God lightly, if you will, do it to their own peril, as today's scripture lesson makes abundantly plain. Now, a word of pastoral comfort for you, and I want to say this at this juncture in the sermon. If you've read these verses before, and I assume probably most of you have, and you have any concern that you have ever transgressed in any way relative to the doctrine taught here in these verses in 1 Corinthians 11, touching on the Lord's Supper, if you have concern about that, if that's something that you're a little bit disturbed even about, then that's actually evidence that you have real life in you. And it's also evidence that God has been gracious and merciful to you. You feel things regarding God. It's important to you. And so if that's been your state, stay with us, because I think we're going to have some real encouragement and comfort for you as we go through the exegesis of these verses. I would actually argue that those Christians who, and it's interesting because Paul says of the Corinthian congregation that many of them got sick and died. I was kind of thinking of, you know, the pandemic thing and the way things work like that. It was kind of a congregational pandemic broke out in Corinth. Apparently a lot of people were getting sick and some people were dying. I would argue that those Christians who got sick, and especially those who died, all from verse 30, which we'll look at in a little while, were either objects of God's mercy, and he saved them despite their sin, and in this respect, verse 32 especially applies, and we'll look at that later, or they were objects of his wrath, and that they, though professing Christians, were never really regenerated in the first place. At any rate, all of them were Christian members of the church in Corinth, in the Aegean part of Greece, in the Roman Empire, in the middle part of the first century. They were all members of the church, and the judgment that was incurred must be left to God alone as to what the nature of it was. But having said that, this is all vivid, rock-solid, biblical, even New Testament evidence that God is not to be treated with contempt or taken lightly. It's also one of the reasons that church is not a joke, and neither is the worship service or the Lord's Day, let alone preaching or the sacraments or prayer. It's serious business, and God deals with it seriously. In fact, there's more wrath, if you will, in the New Covenant, New Testament, than there is in the Old. There's also much grace, though. There's much, much grace, because where there's danger, where there's threat, there's also much promise and grace for those who will humbly trust and love God through Jesus Christ alone. And we'll behold that soon. So let's do the explanation of these verses now and seek to practice three behaviors churchmen must exhibit with respect to the Lord's Supper, looking at verses 27 to 34. Now that's kind of neat, the word behaviors, because actually these behaviors are faith actions that flow from living souls that are alive in Christ. These are behaviors that we do. So it's not behavior to earn God's favor, merit, it's not works righteousness, it's just the result of real faith. So there are these three behaviors from today's text. Now, isn't it really sweet when we have objective guidance for faithful covenant church living? And again, these aren't rules by which we gain admission to God's favor or the table of the Lord. Instead, these are Holy Spirit-wrought traits or habits that are placed in the spiritual DNA of every true regenerate Christian church member. Old or young, rich or poor, of whatever ethnicity or color or anything else. Should we look for evidence of these characteristics in ourselves? Sure, we should. But what really matters is to find Christ in us. Because only he can bring these actions to bear in the first place. So with that in mind, let us now observe three behaviors churchmen must exhibit with respect to the Lord's Supper. First, an exercise of the knowledge of Christ and self, verses 27 and 28. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I was preparing this at dawn. I mean, of course, this is Reformation week. We just celebrated Reformation Day yesterday. And that great, most wonderful systematic theology that John Calvin wrote, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he opens with this doctrine that human beings must know God and self. And ironically, that's what we have here in this doctrine concerning the Lord's Supper. So what does it mean, dears? Let's ask some tough questions. Let's get some answers today. We're going to lay our teeth into some things here. What does it mean to eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner? That's a good question. That's an important question. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, and even in the fuller context of the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians, it evinces this unworthy manner eating a certain disdain for Christ, especially manifest in the way people treated each other in his church. And this is really rather obvious from the context, and I would refer you to verses 17 through 22 in particular. So he's been upbraiding the Corinthians for the way they handled their collated love feast, Lord's Supper service there in the first part of the New Covenant church era, apostolic era. And so that's very much in view. But perhaps even more importantly than that, we should ask this question: what is the remedy to this unacceptable disposition of heart and mind, i.e., eating the bread or drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner? What is the remedy to this? The answer is a true understanding or knowledge of Christ himself. And this is why Paul tells us to examine ourselves in verse 28a. Now let's talk about that. What does it mean for Christians to examine themselves, especially before the announcement is made concerning the next Lord's Supper service, which incidentally, Lord willing, would be in 2 Sundays from now, God willing? What does it mean to examine oneself? Well, to do that is to ask one big main question that has 2 parts, and it is this question: who do I trust for my life and my salvation, and who do I love more than anyone or anything else? That's the big question with the 2 parts. If the answer to that question, and that is the question, is Jesus Christ is the one I trust and love more than anyone else, then a Christian should come and eat and drink with relish and deeply of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper when it's offered in the faithful church. If the answer is, well, in candor, I love someone or something else more, and I really don't trust Jesus Christ entirely and exclusively for all things, especially my own forgiveness and redemption, my eternal justification, if that's the answer, then that person, that Christian, should not eat and drink of what would become not a blessing but cursing until that person, that soul, earnestly and sincerely sought out Jesus Christ by faith and confessed this and received him, because he will not be kept from anyone who wants him. That's really the issue. In my judgment, the problem here is not, quote, have I been good enough to come to the Lord's Supper? Have I really had a pretty good week? Have I done things pretty well, a little better than normal? That's not the question. Rather, the real query is, and this is key, am I in Christ by faith in him alone or not? That's the real issue. You know, sinners are welcome to the table of the Lord because otherwise no one could come. And it's actually a meal for sinners, but only sinner saints, dears. There's a difference. You know, all human beings fallen in Adam, still in this world, come under the aegis of the word sinners, including us. But only those who are regenerate in Jesus Christ by grace through faith in him are sinner saints. And they are the only ones who are properly invited and to partake of the Lord's Supper. But we continue to sin. And that's one of the reasons we need this means of grace. Remember, I told you last week, this is not an expendable thing, it's not an option, it's not a take-it-or-leave-it situation. This is absolutely essential. And so we need to pursue Christ in it. 3 behaviors churchmen must exhibit with respect to the Lord's Supper: an exercise of the knowledge of Christ himself, and an application of saving faith, seeing Jesus, verses 29 through 32. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, last week I made a reference to the Zwinglian, mostly evangelical view of the Lord's Supper, which is memorial. That the supper is just a memorial, it's just remembering what Jesus did. But these verses disprove the Zwinglian theory completely, because obviously there's a great, powerful spiritual dynamic involved in the supper, more than just a memorial. So there's something much more significant in it than that. And that's why the Reformed position or the Lutheran position is to be much appreciated and preferred. But there's, in these four verses, 29 through 32, we have four direct allusions to judgment, or that word's cognate. And we have two more related dynamics, discipline and condemnation. Now, does that sound pretty foreboding? I think it does. Kind of sounds pretty threatening, doesn't it? All these references to judgment, discipline, and condemnation. But before we decide right now to never ever take the Lord's Supper again, based on verses like this, a decision which would be a very unwise one, in fact, not so much a humble one, but perhaps an ignorant or even worse, a proud one, before we do that, let us get a handle on what a good bit of this word judgment really means. Now, the key to unraveling everything here is verse 29. So let's look at that for a moment again. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So this verse is going to help us, because it tells us that we must be able to, quote, discern the Lord's body. So in simple terms, dears, this means that by faith in our heart of hearts and our souls, we see Christ. Not as we see each other, but by faith and in the Spirit, we behold him. We discern the Lord. We discern his body. And we spoke last week of how the body references his very person, his being, if you will. So we see him with our Holy Spirit indwelt and filled hearts. But dears, let me ask you, is that not the very essence of saving faith? To behold God in and through Jesus Christ? So this isn't just unique to the supper. This is what Christian living is. To behold God by faith through Jesus Christ. We see him. Also, during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, with the bread and wine before us, this seeing should be all the more lucid and clear. That's one of the reasons we're given these object lessons in the New Covenant. Not many. Got the pulpit, we've got the water of baptism, we've got the bread and wine of the sacrament. But they're there for a reason. Palpable, something we can behold. So now, with regard to the scary word judgment in verse 29, from our angle and responsibility, the best way for us to deal with this word judgment is found in verse 31, where I quote, "For if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Now this is really key to this whole understanding of this passage. There's what these words mean. That if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged, is important. It means this. If we judge ourselves, we reckon ourselves to be inherent, aside from Christ, hopeless, lost, rebellious sinners. If we see ourselves as the Bible paints the true picture of fallen humans, without any goodness, without any righteousness, without any merit in ourselves, then we have judged ourselves rightly. In fact, we even admit that we deserve God's judgment and damnation. We deserve it. Only Jesus Christ and he alone, and nothing in us or anyone else, can alleviate this dire, grievous, critically important dilemma and situation. So, dears, When we do this judging of ourselves, as we think of ourselves as being disconnected from Christ, we have already beaten Satan, our accuser, Revelation 12:10, to the punch. Satan comes to accuse us and say, "Who are you taking this meal? You're just a regular sinner. Don't you remember all the sins you've committed?" Even this week. When we accuse ourselves, we beat him to the punch, and all of his damning charges now carry no weight because we've already accused ourselves with regard to any status we might think of aside from Christ. Any status. We accuse ourselves. We say we're condemned outside of Jesus Christ. We don't have any righteousness. No goodness at all. This is radical gospel truth in religion. Now, let's ask this question. Can true regenerated Christian church members actually experience the effects of sickness and death mentioned in verse 30? Because after all, if it happened then, it could happen any time in the history of the church, right? That's a pretty good question. Now, we're not talking about false believers, you know, people that just make a profession, don't really mean it, just a formalist or whatever, hypocrites. No. We're talking about real regenerate Christians, can they experience this? Getting sick and dying? Well, I would say yes, but with an asterisk attached. So let me explain. Their undergoing of this is certainly disciplinary, but I would say also it's merciful, since it is a provisional this world discipline, and it's not unto eternal damnation, except in those rare cases of complete hypocrites. But typically, those people don't stay in a church long enough to get disciplined. They hit the road. They usually leave Christ and the body before that could happen. So I do think it's possible, and I think the text intimates it, especially in verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So it seems like Paul is teaching that some saints, maybe because of their just unwillingness to repent, I don't know, I don't want to be in the position of making a judgment. Truly born again, real Christian people that just whatever are so stubborn, won't give, I don't know. Maybe that's the situation. But even then, it's clear that they're not condemned along with the world. So sometimes perhaps God takes some of his people home for their own good. Earlier than we would think is best, but he's a sovereign God. And he knows the end from the beginning. But all of this is really strong encouragement for us who want to live and want to live in Christ, to humble ourselves and to trust in Jesus alone and judge ourselves harshly. Admit that we deserve the damnation that should be upon us, but we don't have it because we've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, I want to speak for a moment about a somewhat unrelated issue, but it ties in here, and that's paedo communion. The word paedo is the Greek word for child. Paedo communionists insist that little children should receive the elements of the Lord's Supper even before they can speak. There's really little children. They believe that. Now let me tell you why they believe that. They teach that because they think that the word body, soma, in verse 29 is a reference to the metaphorical body of Christ, not the personal body of Christ. They think that's a reference to the congregation, not the church, in other words. You know, the church is called the body of Christ in the New Testament a lot of times. And so they think that's what's in reference here. And they draw their support from the surrounding context of, you know, the way they were handling each other. But the historically Reformed have always held that interpretation to be untenable, especially in light of Paul's expression in verse 27b, where he says, body and blood of the Lord. So probably the word body found in verse 29 is shorthand for body and blood of the Lord. So if you ever encounter that sort of thing, you'll have an understanding, at least, of why they believe what they do, and you also have an answer for them. Three behaviors churchmen should exhibit with respect to the Lord's Supper: an exercise of the knowledge of Christ and self, an application of saving faith, seeing Jesus, and finally, a demonstration of sincere love for God's church, verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, Paul folds back into the conclusion of his Lord's Supper discussion the unpleasant memory that the Corinthians had earlier in the chapter about their collated love feast and Lord's Supper services, where it was rather ungainly, it was disorderly, people were eating too much, getting drunk, not taking care of each other, and that kind of thing. Those were separated, as you know. We spoke of that two Lord's days ago. But in those days, they were still doing it. They were putting the love feast and the Lord's Supper in one time frame in the worship service. But in these two verses, which close out the chapter, the apostle does put forth some really nice general principles for loving Christian behavior. So let's take a look at those. Two of these are rather simple. One is to, quote, wait for one another, unquote, verse 33. And the other is to, quote, eat at home, unquote, verse 34a. So if that sounds pretty basic, that's kind of a good thing, isn't it? It's kind of nice when we have something so ordinary, so simple. Well, wait for one another, be patient, put others first. And if you really have a problem with your appetite or whatever, take care of it at home. Maybe that's book here, maybe 1 Corinthians helped form the change in the early church with regard to that practice concerning Sabbath meals put together like that. But its importance really is highlighted again by Paul's employment of the word judgment in verse 34b. So he drives that home again. But before we get afield here, let's recognize that love in Christ is to govern and conquer everything, especially in relation to the church and the way we love each other and treat each other as you do. And Paul's going to camp on that love theme in a great way in chapter 13, in the famous love chapter, which is not that far down the road for us. So finally, let's do a little more application this morning and understand why God is so kind to us in his giving us warnings concerning the Lord's Supper. So these final points will seek to help us discern why, when a holy God gives us as rational beings serious warnings, why that is actually a good thing for us, something we should welcome. I think all of us, if we are mentally healthy, comprehend that properly meted out discipline, even coming from fallen human beings, is a loving gesture, is it not? Surely it is. So with that emotional, spiritual, and psychological backdrop, let us endeavor to further glean why God is so kind to us in his giving us warnings concerning the Lord's Supper. First, because otherwise we would be mindless about the seriousness of the holy. You know, in our fallen, lost, and dead spiritual states, we possess no good sense. We are oblivious to what is spiritually good, bad, or harmful. I think this is one of the main reasons that God puts forth this caution in today's text, even to, not to the world, not writing these words to the world at all. These words are written to his church, his dearly loved, cherished church. Isn't that interesting? All judgment starts in the house of God. You know, all judgment does on earth. When God starts judging, he starts with the most faithful church on earth. And he works through there. So we need to be very humble and very, very mindful of the things of God. And the aforementioned syndrome of familiarity breeding contempt is something we must be aware of and fight against. Has it dawned on you yet that maybe there's a hidden mercy in this unexpected and unforeseen fact that we have been interrupted from our years-long pattern of weekly Lord's Supper services in these last few months? Well, you know, everything has a reason. God is sovereign. All things work together for good. And maybe it's the case that we will even much more appreciate it in ways that we never did before. But before we leave this point, let's gravely consider the absolute holiness of the triune true God, and that Jesus Christ himself is our only mediator, shield, and access to the supreme triune being. And God is not to be taken lightly, or to be treated with contempt or disdain. Why God is so kind in his giving us warnings concerning the Lord's Supper, because otherwise we would be mindless about the seriousness of the holy, and trespassing it would result in our certain death. You know, one of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he has communicated to us in his gospel of grace, is the fact that through him, the God-man, second person of the Holy Trinity, we can look upon this God as a loving, kind Father who welcomes us into his presence. Again, if we judge ourselves rightly, i.e., sinners deserving of condemnation with no righteousness, and judge ourselves rightly, i.e., our only hope is Jesus Christ alone, then we ought to rush to this table and go bounding into the arms and lap of our loving and gracious Heavenly Father who welcomes us. But why is this? Because God beholds us, his sons and daughters, in his natural Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the person who became human, is now God and man. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is largely designed to remind us of all these blessings. And to make it even better, we get to feast with and on the bread and wine of life, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Redeemer, and Messiah. And therefore, dears, with all this wonder and grace received by us by faith in Christ, let's be thankful. But notice that this is faith in someone who is true, objectively, historically, verifiably, actually true. The true God, the true Christ, the true religion, the true church, the true gospel. These statements are true. Should we come to the sacred table with confidence the next time? Hopefully in a couple of weeks and enjoy the meal? Yes, with confidence. But confidence not in ourselves, but in Christ alone, the one whose precious blood was shed for us on the cross, and actually with no regard for anything in us whatsoever. Beloved, warnings concerning the Lord's Supper are pretty alarming, especially at first sight. But our being in Jesus Christ as his church totally meets all the requirements put forth in God's warnings concerning the Lord's Supper. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for that. That, yes, these are severe warnings. There's no question about that. But we have Jesus as our hope and our answer and our shield and our clothing. He is our righteousness. He's the only one that we trust. And he's also the first object of our love as he ushers us into love of you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the church, and the world. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is worthy of our love and our faith. And we bless you in his holy name. Amen.